Acts 19, verses 1 to 7. And verse 1 reads, "And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coasts, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples." Our theme this evening is the continuous church. The continuous church. Apollos continues watering the seed planted by Paul at Corinth, and far from Paul resenting this, he later desired Apollos to go to Corinth again. You have that in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 12. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 12, where the apostle says, "As touching our brother Apollos, I greatly desired him to come unto you with the brethren, but his will was not at all to come at this time, but he will come when he shall have a convenient time." So he'd been there once, but he didn't go at that time again, but he did intend to return. And Paul rejoiced in that. Paul now arrives at Ephesus. Once Ephesus was a flourishing port, but even at the time of the book of Acts, the harbour was silting up and the city moving inland. Increasingly dependent on tourism, religious tourism, for its economy. And that comes later on in the passage, comes to the fore. But pilgrims to the Temple of Diana, one of the seven wonders of the world, used to flock into Ephesus. Well, we look at only seven verses this evening, but very difficult verses about which there has been some difference of opinion among expositors. First of all, the disciples were believers. The disciples were believers. We might ask, what are these people? They are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Some have suggested that they weren't even believing people, that they weren't in any sense believers. But this is quite incompatible with the fact that the term disciples used in Scripture means those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Christian believers, for example, in chapter 6 and verse 1. "And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied," or in chapter 9, verse 10, "and there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias," chapter 11, verse 26, "And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch." So the disciples were called Christians. So disciple is a word which is usually used of those who do indeed believe in the Lord. They are said to have believed, these disciples are said to have believed in the second verse. And the word believe is also used of faith in Christ. So Acts 2 verse 44, "And all that believed were together and had all things common." Or chapter 4 and verse 4, Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of men was about 5,000. In the same chapter, verse 32, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. And then in chapter 18 of Acts, chapter 18, verse 8, and Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And then verse 27, and when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. So the word disciple, the word believed, really leads us with no other conclusion than that they were believers. They followed John's ministry without learning of the coming Christ, or they hadn't learned that he had come. They hadn't heard the events which form the historical foundation of the gospel, but they believed the promises. They were ignorant of Pentecost. Verse 2, he said unto them, have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. Now, it's not that they'd never heard of the Holy Spirit. Old Testament believers would have heard of the Holy Spirit. Even Jewish unbelievers heard of the Holy Spirit. Nicodemus should have known from the Old Testament scriptures that the necessity of being born again of the Holy Spirit. But when they say, we have not so much as heard of the Holy Ghost, they meant that they hadn't heard there was some particular special experience at Pentecost, that they'd heard nothing about these events. Like our expressions when we say something wasn't named or wasn't spoken of, we mean that it wasn't something that we knew much about. Or in John chapter 7, verse 39. John chapter 7, verse 39. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. But when Jesus was glorified, the Holy Ghost was given in a special measure. Of this they knew nothing. They were unbaptized, verse 3, and he said unto them, unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They had received John's baptism, a baptism of repentance, a sign of repentance, cleansing from sin, and faith in the coming King of the Kingdom. But they were not baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. This is not an alternative to Trinitarian baptism, but it's meant to indicate that it was the... it's meant to distinguish New Testament baptism from John's baptism. You know, the command of the Lord Jesus, go ye into all the world and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And distinctive of it, apart from the Trinitarian formula, is that it is the name of Christ that is mentioned along with the other persons of the Godhead. It is distinct from John's baptism, which was an Old Testament ordinance. Now, not all, even good and great men among the commentators, take this view, but it seems apparent that the baptism of John, which they had, was not New Testament baptism, which they went on to have. And so they were lacking in that respect also. Secondly, these disciples needed to be brought up to date. These disciples needed to be brought up to date. We have the question in verse 2. He said unto them, have you received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? Now we must wonder, why was it asked? Something must have indicated that they were not yet incorporated into the New Testament church as part of the body of Christ. They did belong there, but they hadn't been fully engrafted in. They had received the truth from John the Baptist, and evidently they embraced the promises of God, but they were baptized of John the Baptist, but somehow they'd become separated from developments, including both the institution of Trinitarian baptism, Pentecost, the declaration of the full counsel of God concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, who both died and rose again. So there was a threefold lack. They were lacking in knowledge, they were lacking in the outward sign, that is New Testament baptism, and they were lacking in that greater measure of the Holy Spirit, which was to be characteristic of believers in the New Testament church. But by asking if they had received the distinctive abundance of the Spirit, the other questions were automatically answered. So then, bringing them up to date, first of all in knowledge, in verse 4, then John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. So they were brought up to date with that the Saviour wasn't just promised, the Saviour had in fact come and died and rose again. They were given New Testament baptism, verse 5. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, outwardly recognized as part of the continuing church of God in the New Testament. And then they were given the abundance of the Spirit, verse 6. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. This was always given in connection with the apostles, either through their preaching or through the laying on of their hands. You'd notice that back in chapter 8, Philip waited for the apostles, for Peter and John to come, Acts chapter 8, verse 14. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So you see, Philip couldn't do it. It had to be the apostles who laid hands upon these men, and they were baptized in the Holy Ghost. It needed apostles. And we have a small-scale repetition of Pentecost, and with the gift of tongues and prophecy, showing that this was the work of the Spirit. Thirdly, the continuity from the New Testament church demonstrated. The continuity of the New Testament church demonstrated. It appears that these disciples had believed through John's ministry, and yet then in God's providence had been separated from the events of Christ's death, resurrection, exaltation, and sending forth the Holy Spirit. It was necessary that they should therefore be fully incorporated into the church of the New Testament, and seen to be so. So the New Testament church was to be characterized by the abundance of the Spirit, according to the promise of the Father, sent by the now exalted Christ. The norm is that any greater abundance of the Spirit that the New Testament believer has compared with the old, and the confession of faith, our confession of faith acknowledges there are greater communications of the free Spirit of God in the New Testament than were ordinarily the case under the law. But in the New Testament, the norm is that that is included in his conversion to Christ. Not that he has given an individual second blessing. It was separate in this case and in the other cases in the book of Acts to demonstrate that the New Testament church, the church of the exalted Redeemer, was to be characterized by a greater abundance of the Spirit. But thereafter we read 1 Corinthians 12:13, are we not all baptized by one Spirit into one body? But it's worth noting that four groups are mentioned here as experiencing a special outpouring of the Spirit, which in their case was distinct from the new birth and is indwelling at conversion. There was the Jewish core of the church on the day of Pentecost, who lived straight from the Old Testament into the New, and the Spirit of God came upon all of them. There were the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8, who were a mixture of Jew and Gentile, but the Spirit of God came upon all the Samaritans. There were the Gentiles of Acts chapter 10, Cornelius' household, and again the Spirit came upon all of them. And then there were these probably Jewish Old Testament believers who had been separated from the main body, now coming in to the church. And the distinctiveness of the baptism of the Spirit for them was evident, and the Spirit came upon all of them. So that this distinctive work of the Spirit was a demonstration of their equal status as members of the church in the New Testament. Acts chapter 10, verse 44. Remember that while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? So this distinctive outpouring of the Spirit, which is now to be equated with our conversion to Christ, or takes place at the same time, it was distinctive in the case of these first Gentiles, and it was a sign that they were equal with the Jewish believers. That is why these people had to be not only taught and given New Testament baptism, but also were to undergo this reception of the Spirit with its visible effects, to show the unity of the church. That's why the Spirit was given to the Jewish church, then to the Samaritans, then to the Gentiles, then to these Old Testament believers brought into the New Testament. Fourthly, the lessons of these events. First of all, the Holy Spirit emphasizing the unity of all God's people. The Holy Spirit emphasizing the unity of all God's people. The Holy Spirit in his unique outpourings of Pentecost and these corollaries of Pentecost was bearing testament to the importance of the place of equality of status of the members of the body of Christ. And this is a permanent lesson, that there was an equality, the very opposite of what Pentecostalism teaches. The fact that the Spirit of God came in a distinct way upon the Jews, the Jewish section of the church, the Samaritan and Gentile, and then later the Jewish, or possibly Jewish, disciples of John who lived into the New Testament age, it showed the equality of the Church of God. And that's true, that's a permanent lesson. By whatever route we came to know the Lord and embrace the truth of his word, it doesn't matter whether we were brought up in a Reformed Presbyterian home or in a Christian home of a different kind, or whether we were converted from the world and a non-Christian home background. Whatever route, it is the unity of the Spirit in Christ Jesus and his truth that matters. You remember the Apostle Paul's concern for the collection for the poor saints at Jerusalem, that it be conveyed and received, because it was part of the unity of the Spirit between Jew and Gentile. And that tells us that Pentecostalism and Neo-Pentecostalism and the charismatic movement are a threat to the church because of its view of the second blessing. The idea of some Christians having and some not having this baptism of the Spirit is the exact opposite of what the baptism of the Spirit was meant to demonstrate. It was meant to demonstrate that there wasn't a two-tier Christianity, but that all the people of God were all equally entitled to all the benefits that are promised to them, that they were all to be sealed with the Spirit of God, that it was not an individual experience, not in any case. It came upon all of them. The Spirit of God came upon all the Jewish believers. The Spirit of God came upon all the Samaritan believers. The Spirit of God came upon all the Gentile believers. The Spirit of God came upon all his disciples at Ephesus. It was not the result of a special preparation, special self-emptying. It happened in accordance with the word of the Lord. There were no failures. And the Pentecostal position fails to see these promised events relating to the exaltation of the Redeemer. That it is a feature that the last days have begun, that the exalted Christ would pour out his Spirit upon the church. It was a unique event, but with a permanent significance. We should certainly pray for more of the Spirit, that the New Testament church is to be distinguished as the preeminent work of the Spirit of God is present in the New Testament church in a more abundant measure. And if that is not evident, then certainly we should pray for the work of the Spirit. But we are not to pray for a special one-off baptism or second blessing. The authority of Scripture is also undermined. The insistence on the permanence in the Church of God of the gifts of prophecy and tongues attacks the authority of Scripture in two ways. Now, often unwittingly, but nevertheless it does. These gifts were either exercised by apostles or conveyed to others through the apostles. So in 2 Corinthians 12:12, the apostle Paul says, "The signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all signs and wonders." Or Hebrews 2, 3 and 4, "They that heard him bearing witness, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and divers miracles of the Holy Ghost according to his will." To say all the gifts are meant to be permanent is to say that we still have apostles. If there is no difference between now and what took place in the book of Acts, then we still have apostles. And these gifts, this is the second thing, these gifts were revelational. Prophecy was an infallible message from God. People who don't want to say that but want to believe in prophecy, they invent some lower kind of prophecy, but there isn't. Prophecy was an infallible message from God. And tongues with an interpreter as necessary, you find that in 1 Corinthians, was likewise an infallible message from God, equal to Scripture. Ah, you say, but they were of local significance. But so were the Scriptures. Philippians, Colossians, Galatians, Corinthians. The apostle addresses localized problems, but they are for the good of the whole church in all time. So the fact of saying that the prophecies since the completion of Scripture are localized is not enough. God used localized prophecy to instruct the church of all ages. In fact, a great deal of Scripture is localized. It addresses a particular situation, a particular time. For example, in the Old Testament, often the prophets addressed nations. Sometimes they addressed Judah or Israel, and they addressed the particular sins of that time, that generation. But it is for benefit to us. The same is true of the New Testament, that many of the epistles were drawn, or the circumstances of their writing, were the problems in the particular churches. But they were addressed for the good, that Scripture was preserved for the good of the church in all ages. So it's a simple matter that if you believe that all the gifts of the Spirit are permanent, if you don't believe that there's a difference between what happened in Acts and what happens today, then you believe there are apostles and there are potentially new Scriptures. Whereas we say, no, the apostles and prophets form the revelational foundation of the New Testament church, and then the scaffolding is taken down. We should rejoice, and this is our third point of application, we should rejoice in a completed Bible. We should be content with a completed Bible. The clamour for prophecy is discontent with Scripture. We should be thankful for where we are, where God has placed us. He hasn't placed us in the Old Testament. He hasn't placed us in the transition from the Old to the New Testament. So that in some respects our experiences are not a blueprint of what happened to Peter and what happened to those who heard the apostolic preaching, it's not exactly the same. It's the same in that, yes, we were convinced of sin, yes, we were brought to see our need of Christ, and yes, we were brought to faith in him. But that doesn't mean that in every respect we are to mimic the experience of the apostles. It doesn't mean that the saints who lived through the unique period of the transition of the church from the Old to the New Testament is to be the norm in every respect for the people of God today. We should be glad that we live in an age not miraculous in the sense of the miraculous gifts, but in an age of the completed scripture. For all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. It's all written down for us, the most sure word of prophecy. And we should be thankful for that we have the complete written word of God, and we should hanker after no addition to it. Whether it's the Pope of Rome, or the local charismatic leader, or the Mormon pseudo-prophet, we can ignore them all and say we have in Scripture the Word of God. Blessed are they that have my word and keep it, said the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're thankful to him.